Hi, this is Herb Montgomery with Renewed Heart Ministries, and I welcome you to this week's weekly podcast. I'm just getting back home from Willits, California, where we had a wonderful weekend. We're going to be sending out an email later this week letting you know all the details of how that went. For all of you who were there, it was just great to see you. For all those who were praying for that event, thank you so much. This week, we're going to be launching into part 9 of our series on the active nonviolence of Jesus. We're going to be, our focus text is Revelation 13:10, where John wrote, "He that leads others into captivity shall go into captivity himself. He that kills with the sword will be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." We're nearing the end of this series on nonviolence or the peace teachings of Jesus. And I've gotten such good feedback from so many of you for whom this series has really been a beautiful journey. Some of you, it's been a journey of discovery. But for each of you, I want you to know I'm just stoked about how this series has blessed you. We've gotten such good feedback. And I want to remind us at the very beginning of this week of something I mentioned last week, which was the danger of binary thinking on this issue. Again, binary thinking is a thinking that only sees two options. Too often when others encounter the peace teachings of Jesus, the response is, so you're just going to sit back and do nothing? As if there are only two options, violence or do nothing. And this binary thinking doesn't take into account the myriad of other creative, nonviolent ways in which followers of Jesus' teachings are called to create world change, to set world change in motion. And this is also a great place to mention again that Christian pacifism can be very different from other forms of pacifism. Those who follow Jesus' teachings and example are always willing to lay down their own lives for world change. They're just simply not willing to take life for world change. But doing nothing is never an option. And this will be important to remember as we discuss our topic this week. I planned this week on discussing two questions that came up, or that always come up, actually, whenever the peace teachings of Jesus are being taken seriously. But I've decided that each one of those actually deserves its own week, and for the sake of space and time, we're going to look at just one of them at a time. So this week we're going to be addressing the question, Jesus' peace teachings are all well and good, but sometimes we have to be pragmatic. I mean, what about World War II with the Allied forces against Hitler and the Nazis? And so much could be said and has been said about Hitler and the Allied forces. But this week, there are three very important elements to Jesus' peace teachings that we must not forget. And so we're going to look at those three, and let's start with the first one. Jesus' teachings, number one, Jesus' teachings are not necessarily universal principles about how governments should handle their affairs, but simply how his followers are called to live. As I've said before in this series, Jesus never concerned himself with how Caesar ran Rome. Jesus was not interested in reforming political policy. His reforms went much deeper. His reforms were striking at the root of that which governments only seek to control the fruit of. Jesus' peace teachings were not focused on how any kingdom of this world should behave. Jesus' peace teachings were not and are not a call to governments to become more peaceful. On the contrary, Jesus' peace teachings are directed at those who are to be followers of Jesus himself, how those who bear his name should live. This series has, from the very beginning, simply been a call to Christians, to repent, to turn around, to change the direction we're moving in today. For the Christian religion, the Christian religion has been too often fixated on others outside its borders and trying to get them to repent, their need to repent. And while at the same time being very opposed or even blind to any need within its own borders for repentance. This series is a call to those who bear the name of Jesus, who call themselves Christians, asking those who claim to follow Jesus to simply begin taking more seriously what their Jesus actually taught. For the first 300 years, those who claimed to follow Jesus were pacifists because Jesus taught pacifism. Beginning in the 4th century, the Christian religion began adopting exceptions to Jesus' teachings, and then to embrace those exceptions to the degree that today, Jesus' teachings in regard to how his followers should behave are seen as something that, in a fallen world, for pragmatic purposes, can never really be lived out. And all the exceptions today have become the norm, and Jesus' teachings have become, actually, the exception. And today, we have a stark difference between what the Christian religion teaches on this subject and what Jesus himself actually taught. Today, because of whatever justification it embraces for abandoning Jesus' peace teachings, the Christian religion is virtually saying, I'm a Christian, however, in this regard, the actual teachings of Jesus do not work, and we need to discard Jesus' teachings in this matter. Given certain situations, the teachings of Jesus fail us. This is the justified violence or just war theory in essence. Today, Christians end up submitting Jesus to a very pragmatic, goal-oriented point of view. And again, I want to be clear. Jesus' teachings on nonviolence are not given in an effort to tell governments to become more peaceful. Jesus' teachings are about us as Christ followers and whether we will partner with that government to use violence. Today, 87% of the members of the Christian right in America are not only open to and supportive, but are actually participating with America, going into other countries and killing others, claiming that America is going to war in Jesus' name. This is nothing short of heresy. Pacifists won't kill others for spreading heresy, but we can call it by its name. Again, it's not an issue of whether America or any nation for that matter should go to war. Rather, it is simply an issue of any leader of any government claiming to be a brother or sister in Christ and then claiming to be taking that specific nation into war in Jesus' name, as the President of the United States did not too long ago. It's an issue of whether that person, if he is a brother or she is a sister in Christ, should even be in that position to begin with. As an aside this week, just as a tangent, this is another reason why there's truly no such thing as a Christian government or nation. Christian originally meant one who follows the teachings of Jesus, and any government or nation that takes seriously Jesus' teachings, even his peace teachings alone, would eventually cease to exist. So point number one, the peace teachings of Jesus are for us. They're for those who bear Christ's name, who call themselves Christians. It's not an attempt at political reform to make governments themselves more peaceful. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. We're not concerned with fixing America. We're concerned with living in a subversive way that establishes a new kingdom that will bring the end of all kingdoms of this world. Secondly, number two, I want to share with you a statement that I shared months ago on Facebook and Twitter in the words of John Stone. It's the words of John Stoner from his 1984's Modest Proposal for Peace. And he said, let the Christians of the world agree that they will not kill each other. Stuart Murray, in his book, The Naked Anabaptist, recounts his own experience of how others have responded to this statement. Responses to this proposal, he said, have been interesting as I have tested it out in many contexts. Quite often, it takes a while for people to appreciate its disturbing significance and the way its implications ripple out. Most agree that they should not kill other members of their own congregation. Then they extend this to other congregations in their own denominations and beyond it. But what about Christians from other nations and war zones or Christian combatants in opposing armies? And how do we know who are Christian soldiers or civilians in war zones? Why should we give preferential treatment just to even Christians? Gradually, the change of this modest proposal dawns on us. Once again, those are the words of Stuart Murray from the Naked Anabaptist. The point is this, the most Christianized nation in the world, we're talking about Hitler and the Allied soldiers, Allied forces and the Nazi army in World War II and that whole subject. The most Christianized nation in the world during this time, when Hitler was rising to power, was not America. It was Germany, the birthplace of the Reformation. Hitler even viewed himself as a faithful Christian. These are from a speech he gave, and these words are from a speech Hitler himself gave in April 12, 1922. He said, "My feelings as a Christian point me to my Lord and Savior as a fighter." Jesus was greater not as a sufferer, but as a fighter. In boundless love as a Christian and as a man, I read through the passage which tells how the Lord at last rose in his might and seized the scourge to drive out of the temple the brood of vipers and adders. As a Christian, I have no duty to allow myself to be cheated, but I have the duty to be a fighter for truth and justice. And if there's anything which could demonstrate that we are acting rightly, it is the distress that daily grows. Far from Jesus's peace teachings permitting Hitler to take over the world, if the Protestant and Catholic Germans had just them alone had placed following Jesus above their patriotism and their identity as Germans and had taken Jesus's peace teaching seriously, Hitler would never had an army to even begin with. Now, this is not to say that they're the ones that bear the full blame. I'm not saying that. I think the blame is for what took place, the horrors of World War II, and what took place there, especially in Germany. I think many folks are to blame across the globe. And so we don't have time to get into all of that. But the argument typically is, if you follow Jesus' peace teachings, then Hitler would have taken over the world. And I'm submitting to you, that's not true. If the peace teachings of Jesus had been taken seriously by Jesus' followers, Hitler would have never even found an army to begin. If Germany being a Christianized nation, he would have never been able to get his movement even off the ground. Far from allowing it to take over, it would have prevented it from even ever happening. Christians who follow the peace teaching of Jesus, again, would not have allowed Hitler to take over the world. But what about secondarily, once someone like Hitler does get off the ground, then what? And this leads me to number three. I want us to consider Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who himself was a pacifist, who took Jesus' peace teaching seriously, and was a German living in Germany during the time of Hitler. I want you to consider his own story. It's interesting that Bonhoeffer himself never wanted to be applauded for what he was about to do. He was very clear about his partnering with others to assassinate Hitler. And he said, "Don't applaud me." He said, "What I'm doing is sin." He said, "I just don't know what else to do." You see, binary thinking, again, the two options of either use violence or do nothing, is built on assumptions that may not necessarily be correct. Binary thinking assumes with violence, you will win and your enemy will lose, and that without violence, your enemy will win and you will lose. But this is not even remotely a statistical truth. Bonhoeffer, seeing the atrocities committed by Nazis and Hitler, embraced using violence to try and stop Hitler. Again, he didn't abandon his pacifism. He never said that what he was doing was right, and at least I can respect him for this. He said that he was using his use of violence was evil, and again, he called it a sin, but he compared it to Abraham killing Isaac when the Ten Commandments clearly said, "Thou shalt not kill." Bonhoeffer said it was wrong, but it was the lesser of two wrongs, and he felt God was calling him to go against the teachings of Jesus, much in the way that Abraham was called to go against what would later be written in the Ten Commandments. It's an interesting logic, to say the least, but here is how the story turned out. In an interview with Hitler's secretary, and this is in the documentary, what's the name? Blind Spot, the movie Blind Spot. In an interview with Hitler's secretary, she states that Hitler was at a breaking point. He was seriously questioning his own extermination program of the Jews. He was considering closing the extermination camps, actually, and focusing his energies on winning the war. And then one day, there was a briefcase placed in Hitler's office. That was the bomb that Bonhoeffer and his team, the team that Bonhoeffer was a part of, had placed inside this office through an insider. Hitler hit the briefcase with his knee when he was taking his seat at his desk, the story's told, and the briefcase was moved only 5 feet away. When the bomb went off, everyone in the room was fatally wounded except Hitler, who was sitting behind his desk and therefore protected. Hitler perceived this as being miraculously preserved. He walked away while everyone else in the room died. Hitler then interpreted this as a divine sign that he was on the right track and that God had miraculously protected his life for the purpose that Hitler was pursuing. He took up his extermination of the Jews after this with renewed vigor, and Bonhoeffer was later arrested with others and eventually executed for his crimes against Hitler. Now, let's be clear, this story doesn't prove that nonviolence always works and that violence always fails. What it questions is the assumption that violence always works and nonviolence always fails. Sometimes, that's what happens. Now, what this story proves is that binary thinking is based on assumptions that are not true. Violence doesn't always work. And many times, more times than not, statistically, it backfires. Violence can, and often does, make things worse than what they would have been had a nonviolent solution been sought for. But pass or fail, again, we have to remember what we've said in weeks previous. Even this being true, the followers of Jesus live a life of nonviolence simply because, whether it works or whether it fails, we follow that way of living because Jesus himself taught, demonstrated with his own life, and commanded that his followers are to live this way. Jesus said, "Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." And yes, you will die not carrying a sword too, but that's just the point. You can either die that way, or you can die the other way. You'll die either way. The question is, how do you choose to die? Following Jesus, or following something or someone else? People think, again, if I carry the sword, I'll win. Jesus said, no, those who carry the sword die by the sword. They die just as much as others. The point is, how are you going to die? The early Christians for 300 years, this was what made their testimony, their witness for Jesus so powerful, is that they died well. I want to close this week with the question with which we started this series. Can a pacifist honor someone who believes in justified war? And I believe absolutely. Honor and acceptance does not mean agreement. I can honor those who are willing to risk their life for a cause. I can honor the Allied forces because they were willing to lay down their life for a cause they believed in. On that basis alone, whether I agree with whether or not we should ever take a life for a cause, I can honor it when someone's willing to lay down their own life for a cause. The fact that someone would embrace a cause so passionately as to give his or her own life for it, if he or she is doing this conscientiously and to his own best understanding, his or her own best understanding of what the scriptures teach, I believe that's honorable. The disagreement is not about whether we should be willing to die for a cause. Again, the issue under discussion is whether those who bear Jesus' name should ever be willing to kill someone else for a cause, no matter what that cause is. Once again, some people look at this and they feel from this passion to be pragmatic that they must kill. There are certain causes that justify killing others. And it really depends on what your picture of God is. If God looks like Jesus, then you have a God who not only teaches but commands and demonstrates by his example, the example of a life of nonviolence, a God who teaches, commands, and demonstrates pacifism. Now, if God doesn't look like Jesus, but something else, then by whatever standard you define God, you believe in a violent God. And that produces a loophole with which we will always exploit that to find a way to ignore the teachings of Jesus and embrace and use violence ourselves. The question really isn't about violence or nonviolence at all. The question is, was Jesus really God. Once again, I know there's all kinds of things in the scriptures, the Old Testament, that are raising questions right now. 2 weeks ago, I believe, we addressed that in part seven. Maybe it was part six. But go back, in one of those parts, six or seven, we addressed the nonviolence of Jesus and the violence of the Old Testament. Was Jesus really God? That's the question. If not, then we have to look somewhere else for our definition of what God was. Or what God is. But I believe that Jesus was right. I believe he was correct when he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," John 14:9. That changes everything for me. And really, that was the whole intention of God coming to us in human form. To begin with, the revelation of God in Jesus was for the purpose of changing everything. It's much to ponder for sure. At the minimum, even non-Christians agree that Jesus taught the way of nonviolence. The question that remains is, number one, how are we to apply Jesus' teachings of nonviolence to our lives as followers of Jesus? And how does this radically redefine who and what God really is in our thinking? No one has ever seen God. But the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. It's also well to remember that when Jesus gave these teachings, Caesar was a kind of Hitler. Nero Caesar definitely was. And neither Jesus nor his early church chose the way of violence to bring about Caesar's overthrow from the abuses of Rome. They exemplified and taught the way of peace and nonviolence as the way of bringing about a better kingdom, living subversively to bring about a kingdom that was eternal, nonviolent, a kingdom that believed in peace by peaceful means, that would revolutionize the world and do away with all kingdoms of this world and establish a kingdom that would last forever. In 1941, after a period of neutrality, Bulgaria allied itself with Nazi Germany. And this was a decision partly motivated by the Bulgarians' government, their wishes to regain neighboring territories that it had lost in previous wars. And early in 1943, the government in Sofia signed a secret agreement with the Nazis to deport 20,000 Jews. The deportation started with the Jews in the annexed territories first. And between March 4 and March 11 of that year, soldiers rounded up thousands of Jews and prepared boxcars to take them to Treblinka, the Treblinka extermination camp in occupied Poland, where approximately 850,000 people, almost all Jews, perished in World War II. Word of the deportation leaked out, and on March 10, boxcars being loaded with 8,500 Jews, including 1,500 from the city of Plovdiv. The Bishop of Plovdiv, Metropolitan Kirill, later Patriarch of the Bulgarian Orthodox Church, along with 300 church members, showed up at the station where the Jews were awaiting transport. And this story is told by Tony Campolo. The following is told by Tony Campolo in the documentary Prince of Peace, God of War. If you haven't seen this, you can find it on YouTube. It's a low-budget documentary, but it is excellent. The dialogue between just war theory and pacifism and professors who teach both and Christians who believe in both and respect between each other is fantastic, but also the actual taking a look at what's being said. It's just a fantastic documentary. It also includes a lot of material from a pastor that I have a lot of respect for up in Toronto, who has been an influence in my life on this topic, and that's Bruxy Cavey of the Meeting House. Again, this story is recounted by Tony Campolo, and I'm going to be reading to you his words here this week. Tony's excellent storyteller. He's a storyteller par excellence. But this is how he tells the story. When they came with SS troopers to round up the Jews in Sofia, they got the Jews down at the train station and had them in barbed wire enclosure. It was a rainy, misty night, and out of the darkness at 11 came Metropolitan Kirill, the leader of the Orthodox Church in Bulgaria. This 7-foot-4 figure, with his long, flowing white beard hanging over his black robes, emerges out of the fog. Then behind him come about 300 of the members of his congregation. They say his gait was so quick, so fast, that other men had to run just to keep up with him. He came to the entrance of the barbed wire enclosure. The SS guards pointed their machine guns at him. and said, "You can't go in here, Father." He laughed at them, brushed their machine guns aside, and marched in among the Jews. They gathered around him, seeing what the Christian leader of Bulgaria would have to say in their moment of distress, in their moment of need. They were crying. Some of them were hysterical. They knew they were heading for Auschwitz unless something miraculous happened. And something miraculous did. Metropolitan Carroll raised his arms and quoted one verse of Scripture and changed the destiny of a nation. Quoting from the book of Ruth, he said to the Jews, hysterical, knowing they were about to be carted off to their death, Metropolitan Carroll spoke, "Whithersoever thou goest, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." The Jews cheered. The Christians who were outside the barbed wire enclosure cheered. The noise was so great that people came out from their houses and started coming down in increasing numbers to the train station. Hundreds grew to thousands, and the SS soldiers knew there was no way they were going to get away with rounding up these Jews and carrying them off to Auschwitz. The train left without the Jews and never returned again. Not a single Bulgarian Jew ever died in the concentration camps because the Church of Jesus Christ boldly stood up and said, "We're not going to kill the enemy. We are going to identify with those suffering, and we will suffer with them." This is Jesus' way. This story affects me personally this week and at a deeply profound level. The facts behind this story, I believe, are beautiful. They kicked Metropolitan Carroll off the cart in an effort to try and leave without him. And he went and laid down, actually, the 7'4" man laid down, the leader of the Bulgarian church. He lays down on the tracks in front of the train to say, "If you're going to take these Jews, you're going to have to roll over me to do it. You're going to have to kill me too." At the beginning of World War II, the Jewish population in Bulgaria was 48,000. At the end, it was 50,000, making Bulgaria the only country under Nazi rule to end the war with more Jews than it had at the beginning. This, at the very minimum, has to call into question this binary thinking, this assumption that if you embraced pacifism, Hitler would have taken over the world. I'm submitting to you, that is not necessarily true. Metropolitan Carroll died in 1971. In 2003, the Yad Vashem Holocaust Memorial in Jerusalem recognized him as righteous among the nations. This week, as we end, I want to acknowledge that I am fully aware that there are some out there who have been reading this series who are really upset at me and Renewed Heart Ministries for endeavoring to take seriously Jesus' teachings on nonviolence and embracing it in this way, allowing it to affect, again, our pictures of God. And I've heard your feedback, and some of you are so upset you don't even know how to respond. You're just really upset. I want to encourage you, please don't walk away. Let's keep talking. Let's keep working through this. I'm not trying to make following Jesus hard. I'm simply trying to be honest about where the teachings of Jesus already are hard. The teachings of Jesus are already hard. The question is, will we allow ourselves to be challenged as followers of Jesus to creatively come up with ways that we can be able to change the world through such a radical, life-changing, other-centered, self-sacrificial, passionate for peace approach to life? To do this in a way so that we become like our forefathers, not the Americans' forefathers, our forefathers, the early Christians, the first century Christians, whose blood became the seed. And we begin to truly believe again that that has the power to change the world. Constantine was a great countermaneuver, I believe, of demonic powers. The only way to defeat Christianity in the fourth century was not to crush it out, but to confuse everybody by causing Christians to lay down the cross as a way of life and to pick the sword back up instead. Living nonviolently is radical, I know, but we must begin to wrestle with how we can turn the world upside down again as our true forefathers did long ago. This week, I would encourage you to submit to Jesus not just as our Savior, but also as our Lord. G.K. Chesterton wrote that the history of Christianity does not prove that the teachings of Jesus have been tried and found wanting, but rather that the teachings of Jesus have been found hard and left untried. This week, keep living in God's extravagant love for you wherever this finds you, as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And may we all embrace a way of life that's characterized by loving as Christ does, even loving our enemies, and thereby building the kingdom. If you, through this series, have come to embrace the peace teachings of Jesus, either for the first time or maybe you've just embraced them in a renewed way, I want to say this to you. There are churches out there that are following the peace teachings of Jesus. Mine, not in practice always, but mine in theory does. In principle, does. It's our position. We don't follow it locally anymore in our congregations, but it was our original position. But again, there are many churches out there that are following the peace teachings of Jesus, and many of those have Anabaptist roots. In principle, if not physically, literally, can be traced back to the Anabaptist. They're not following the just war theory that so many Christians are embracing today in America. I would encourage you to find one of these churches and begin talking with them wherever you are. If you can't find one, shoot me an email and I'll help you find one. Many of them have years of experience with applying Jesus' peace teachings in a practical way in real life. And they'll be an invaluable resource right there locally to you as you seek to become a follower of Jesus more deeply. And if you can't find one, again, please don't hesitate to contact us, Renewed Heart Ministries. That's what we're here for, and we'll walk through this with you. And we'll help you make this paradigm shift. Much love to each one of you this week. I really do love you guys. Again, keep living in love. Keep building the kingdom. I'll see you next week.